Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now the sixth hour, there was darkness over all of the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Here it is, verse 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, verse 47, when he had heard said that, he said, this man's calling for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Now the rest said, let it be, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. This is the seventh utterance of Jesus on the cross. And I believe that it is the central utterance of Christ on the cross, that it actually is the essence of what Jesus did upon the cross. C.H. Spurgeon said about this cry, he said, you may look unto the vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze still till your sight fails, yet you will perceive not the bottom of this great cavern, measureless, unfathomable, and incomprehensible. This utterance of Christ on the cross is one of the greatest utterances that could be made. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I want you to notice that in verse 46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, Matthew interprets this Aramaic, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Martin Luther, when he was studying this utterance of Jesus as he hung on the cross, said, God forsaken of God, who can understand that? And yet we must, I believe, try to comprehend it, or at least meditate on it or look at it. I think that many times we read that statement and we just pass over it and we don't really stop to think about the marvel and the wonder of it. So I want to take just a moment tonight before communion, and I want to talk about three mysteries around the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you're taking notes, you can write them down. The first mystery is the mystery of the darkness. We see that in verse 45. Go back there with me. It says now from the sixth hour. The sixth hour is actually high noon, 12 noon. And there was darkness over all of the land until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Jesus actually hung on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. So 6 hours. Now the last 3 hours, noon to 3, there was this amazing, miraculous darkness that covered the whole land. Now, some try to explain this darkness, verse 45, as though being a natural phenomenon. Some say it was a solar eclipse, but the statement that Jesus uttered here at this time, this darkness, was during the Passover, and there would be a full moon, and there are no solar eclipses during full moon. I believe that it was a special divine intervention to the normal workings of nature. I believe that God actually supernaturally, during this time when Christ was on the cross and he was becoming sin for us, that there was this supernatural darkness that just enveloped the whole land. And I do believe that the reference over all the land is not just the land of Israel, but I think this was a universal darkness. My guess is, and I can't be dogmatic about it, but that there was a darkness that enshrouded the entire world. Interesting, too, the time in which this took place, from high noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There should have been sunshine, but there was darkness as God shrouded his son. Now, the question is, why this darkness, verse 45? Let me give you a couple thoughts. Number one, it was a darkness of sympathy. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us that all creation is groaning, and it uses the word travailing until the manifestation of the sons of God. Now that takes place at the time Christ returns in his second advent. He returns in power and glory to set upon the throne of David, the Davidic covenant, to his son would sit upon the throne forever. Christ will fulfill that, and that's what we all call the millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign. But this time was actually a time when all creation was going to be as well redeemed. On Sunday morning, as we study the book of Revelation, and we see God raining his wrath upon the earth and the earth being prepared to be restored. I like to use the term, he'll reverse the curse. So we see creation today groaning because it's under the curse from man's sin and the fall. But Jesus came not only to die for our sins, to redeem us, but also to reverse the curse and to redeem the world. So all creation is groaning and travailing. So I guess you could say that this darkness was the darkness of groaning as all creation groaned with the Creator. Someone said he hung upon a cross of wood, but he made the hill on which it stood. So he was the Creator dying for all of the creatures as well as creation. When Adam sinned, it brought the curse, which is interesting. As the result of the curse, there are what? Thorns and thistles. If you have ever you prick your finger on a thorn bush, you can say, thanks a lot, Adam. It brought sin into the world. And isn't it interesting? They made a crown of thorns and they shoved it down over the sinless Son of God as he died for our sins. So the creation was suffering as Jesus suffered on the cross, and he would restore fallen creation. We sing the song, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. So all of creation was groaning with him at this time. It was the groaning of sympathy, but it was also the groaning of darkness, or a darkness of silence. During this three hours, there was no utterance from the cross. In the first 3 hours, he uttered his other statements. And then in the last 3 hours, he utters this last statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. But there were no words uttered during this time from Jesus on the cross. Someone said, at the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight, and at his death, there was darkness at noon. How interesting. But it was also, thirdly, I would say, the darkness of secrecy. The darkness veiled the anguish of the Son of God while he was bearing his punishment for our sins on the cross, shutting him off from the eyes of sinful man. So it's almost as though God the Father put a dark veil up, as the Son of God became sin for us. He put a dark veil over all this so that none could see him in that state. Elizabeth Kipling wrote, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. So the light of the world was dying to save those who were living in darkness. And God shrouded the Son of God as he died on that cross with that darkness. Now, it was at the end of this time of darkness that the suffering Savior spoke with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a mystery of darkness. But I want you to notice the second mystery, and that's the main point in this passage. In verse 46, it was the mystery of being forsaken. This is the mystery of all mysteries, the mystery of being forsaken. So he cried, my God, then notice the question, why hast thou forsaken me? This is actually the utterance from the cross that is the only utterance from the cross, that is recorded by Matthew and Mark. Now, it's interesting that Jesus uttered seven utterances, but Matthew and Mark only record this one. They felt that this one utterance was important and significant for them to record. It wasn't a cry of agony. It wasn't a cry of anger. It wasn't a cry of unbelief. It was a cry that was a cry of separation. That's the cry of being forsaken. Now, I've had people from time to time ask me, did Jesus really get forsaken by the Father? And the answer is yes. And this is something that we can't fathom or comprehend. Quite often the argument is, well, how can you separate the Trinity? How can you separate the Son of God from the God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? How could God be divided in such a way? Did the Father actually forsake the Son? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. He said, there could have been no vicarious suffering on the part of Christ for human guilt if he had continued consciously enjoying the full sunshine of the Father's presence. Now, he wasn't separated as deity, but he was separated in his humanity and the fellowship and the communion that Jesus had with God the Father. So Jesus actually took the full payment of our sins, which is separation from God. Now, it's hard for us to conceive of and to think of that for all eternity, Jesus had lived in communion and fellowship with his Father. But now at this point, as the sins of the world were laid upon him, and he was being the substitute for man's sin, that he was experiencing this separation. What a horrible thing that indeed must have been. God, as the righteous judge, had to separate from him, that is his Son. He was bearing the sins of the world, and the wages of sin are death. So the God-man Jesus was enduring the divine judgment which sin deserved. Even though he was sinless, he was taking on the sins of the world as a substitution. Even though he was sinless, he paid for our sins. So it was a spiritual death in a sense, as well as a physical death. And remember when we were studying the Gospel of John on Wednesday night and Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he lay prostrate in the ground in the garden and he was praying and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And in agony, he said, Father, I will that if it's your will, I'm asking that this cup pass from me. And I believe that that was the essence of what Jesus was praying there, this cup of taking the penalty and the punishment of God's very own wrath in my place. He bore the penalty of my sins, which was separation from God. And he was in agony over that concept that I will be separated from my Father. Someone said, he took the darkness of sin and separation from God as the sinless Son of Man. So what an agony he endured for us. So as we take the bread tonight, we drink the cup tonight, we need to remember that not only Jesus died physically and suffered the pain and the agony of his death on the cross, but he died by being separated from the Father. So it was a substitution of his separation. But it was also because he did get the sins placed on him that he was the substitution. In Isaiah 53, write it down, he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. That's substitutionary death of Jesus for our sins. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Genesis 22, when Abraham offered Isaac, and God stopped him from doing that, but there was in the bushes a ram. And remember, he took the ram from the bushes. Isaac came off the altar, and Abraham placed the ram on the altar. That's the picture of the substitutionary death of Christ. You know, there are many words that define the cross, but the one that grabs its essence and conveys its deepest meaning is the word substitution. That he actually took our place. He died for me. And I believe that when he commanded us to take communion, that that's what he wanted to remember. I took your place. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. That he actually stepped in for me and took my place as a substitution upon that cross. Jesus took our hell so that he could give us heaven. He experienced the separation from the Father so that we might never be separated from the Father. But it was also a cry of Scripture when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1, was he quoting. Those of you that know your Bible know that he's quoting in verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1. Many scholars believe that when Jesus hung on the cross, that he could have actually quoted the entire 22nd Psalm. And as you read that psalm, it's amazing. It describes so graphically death by crucifixion. Some have tried to explain away the miraculous prophecy here fulfilled in saying that it wasn't really a description of crucifixion or that it was written much later, maybe first century. It's interesting that we do have a papyrus of Psalm 22 pertaining to Christ predating Christ by 100 years. And it's believed that Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. So you read Psalm 22, and not only do you see that it's messianic and that he was quoting that psalm about himself and quoting the scriptures, but he actually tells us in verse 3 of that psalm why the Father had to turn his back on God the Son at this moment. He says, because thou art holy, O he that inhabits Israel. And so because God is holy, he had to turn his back on God the Son when he took our sins upon the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 46, the word forsaken in our text is actually in the aorist tense, which means that it's an event that happened in the past but has effect on into the future and on into eternity. So he was forsaken by the Father so that we would never have to be forsaken. And if you're a Christian tonight and you've trusted Christ and you've been born again, you will never be forsaken by God the Father. He will never leave you or forsake you. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's now therefore what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Nor is there any separation. Paul ends the book of Romans by saying, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it was a mystery of darkness. It was a mystery of being forsaken by his Father. But thirdly, verse 47 to 49, it was a mystery of blindness. Now, you might add the mystery of the earthquake. You might add the mystery of the rocks cracking. And you might add a really crazy mystery of the graves being opened in Jerusalem of many of the saints. And they actually came out of the graves and they were seen walking around Jerusalem. Now, the thing that amazes me in light of the darkness, the earthquake, the rocks being rent, the graves being open, people coming out of the graves, walking around saying, hi, how you doing? That people were still standing at the cross. I would have been home with my doors locked, freaking out. There are dead people walking around the city right now. This man's dying on a cross, and he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Darkness, earthquake. Is it any wonder the centurion standing by said, truly this man was the Son of God? He was absolutely convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. But the people were standing still around. Notice verse 47, some of them that stood there. Now, I would add that if they're standing there, they're in the darkness. Think about this, 3 hours of Jesus dying on the cross and they're standing there looking at what? He's hanging in the darkness. He uttered his voice. But they're standing there in darkness and their eyes as well symbolically are darkened. And when they heard that, they said, this man's calling for Elijah. Now the reason was in Malachi chapter 4, the prophet Malachi said that the man Elijah the prophet would come before the great and notable or terrible day of the Lord, which, by the way, is the tribulation period that Elijah would show up. We do know that that was partially fulfilled in John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But it's possible in this Sunday in Revelation chapter 11, we'll be looking at the two witnesses that one of them was Elijah the prophet who comes before the second coming during the time of the day of the Lord. But they knew that prophecy from Malachi, and many Orthodox Jews today set a table for Passover. They have a spot where they're waiting for the prophet Elijah to show up and fulfill that prophecy. But they thought, well, he's calling for Elijah because he was crying, Eli, Eli. And they thought, well, maybe he's calling for Elijah. And so immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let it be. Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. So they were standing there in the dark, but they were also standing there blinded because of their sin. They didn't understand the scriptures, and because of their sin, they didn't recognize their Savior. I recommend or commend to you that many people today are blind spiritually. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. And because of that, they don't see their sin. You know, if you're going to come to Jesus as your Savior, you must come as a sinner. You must come as a sinner, confess your sins, be forgiven, and be restored and redeemed. But you don't come without coming humbly, I'm a sinner. And if your eyes haven't been opened and you're living in darkness, you don't see your need of a Savior. It's the same today. The Bible, as I said, the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they should see and hear and receive and be saved. So Satan has blinded their minds. They're living in unbelief. Now, there are three lessons that I want to give you by way of wrapping up this short little text of the mysteries that surrounded this statement on the cross. The first is our sin is extremely horrible. When you look at the cross, you must remember that it is actually a reminder of the depth of man's sins. There's an old saying that when you want to know how deep a well is, you lower down your bucket. And depending on how low and how far down your bucket has to go, determines how deep the well is. So when you want to know how deep man has fallen into sin, you have to look at what God had to do. He had to leave heaven, the majesty, the splendor, the glory of heaven, and Jesus had to come all the way down to earth in order to save us and redeem us. Read Philippians chapter 2, that well-known what's called kenosis passage where he emptied himself. It means that he set aside his glory and his majesty and his splendor, and he left heaven and he took on humanity. He took on the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he had to come all the way from heaven down to earth, born of the Virgin Mary, taking on full humanity, live this sinless life, and then voluntarily go to the cross and die a substitutionary death for our sin. That's how far down God had to reach to redeem us. So when you look at the cross, it's not just a beautiful symbol of Christianity or something that you use to put around your neck or to decorate a steeple on a church. It's a reminder of man's sin and the horror of man's sin, that God had to send his son to die by crucifixion on the cross. And then second thing that we learn is that God's love is wonderful beyond comprehension. Man's sin is horrible. God's love is wonderful. Jesus came out of love. Write down 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. It says, this is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. He came to be the propitiation, it has in the King James translation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So he came and displayed his wonderful love. And then thirdly, we learn that salvation is a free gift of God. And we all know that scripture of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace, you have been what? And that not of yourself, that is your salvation. It is a gift of God, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. So our sin is horrible, God's love is wonderful, and God's grace is wide and deep and marvelous. Grace of God is greater by far than tongue or pen can ever tell. His love, His grace, His mercy. If you're saved tonight, you're saved not because of your good works or your righteous deeds. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And then the scripture goes on in Titus to say, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, He renews us, He washes us, He regenerates us by His Holy Spirit. So without the cross of Christ, there would be no salvation, no gift of eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He did what? Gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should what? Never perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray.